you will please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We're going to pick up in the book of Romans. We've been studying that for the year, and we are up to Romans chapter 14 now. And in your pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you can turn in the pew Bible there to page 127 in the New Testament and follow along. But Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12 today. And this is going to be the first of a two-part series called How to Handle Disputable Matters. How to Handle Disputable Matters. So we'll jump into this. Paul has been writing in the book of Romans. It's just a great theological book, and we talked about this, the first 11 chapters, focusing on who God is and how he brings salvation to us. Though we don't deserve it, he shows his grace and sends a Savior to rescue us. Romans 5:8 is a great verse that explains this, that Christ died for the ungodly so that we could have life, and that we could have life in him. And as you go through the book of Romans, it's been teaching us about who this great God is and how he's shown this great salvation to people who don't deserve it. And then it gets to chapter 12, and it says to offer your, therefore, in light of this, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to him. And then it begins to talk about practically how to live. And so chapter 12 goes through this great section of these really short little commands that say, you know, not to think too highly of yourself, how to love one another. Romans 13 talks about your relationship with the governing authorities. How do you show respect and honor to those in authority? And last week we talked about how God's called us to love and how love is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. Well, one of the practical outworkings of how we live is how we handle disputable matters. How do you handle conflict? How do you do that in a loving way? And Paul spends a great deal of time writing about it. You could say, well, this surely is not that big of a deal. It's a big enough deal that Paul writes a lot about it. I didn't crunch the numbers on this, but it's amazing to me just to realize I read through Scripture quite a bit, and that he's written more about unity than he has even about things like marriage and parenting. Now, it's not to say that it's more important than marriage and parenting, but it does say that it's very important. And so Paul spends a lot of time writing about unity, and specifically in chapter 14, he's going to talk about how to handle disputable matters. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and then I'm going to pray for us and then dismiss the children for children's church. And we'll talk about exactly what does this mean, disputable matters. So chapter 14, if you'll follow along, verse 1, Paul writes, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. We'll come back to that, by the way, if you're like, wait a minute. Some of you are like, amen, I found my life verse. Not so fast on that. All right, verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Hallelujah for that. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all day alike. All days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, we will all stand before you to give an account. I will not give an account of my neighbor. I will give an account of my own life. God, my only hope, but it is a sure and strong hope, is that I'm in you. So, Lord, to that end, we pray that you would reveal yourself today, that we would see just again, be in awe of the grace of God, the grace of Jesus, the God that you would cause us to stand in judgment. Lord, we also pray that the outworking of that grace would be that we would be people who are filled with grace towards one another, that we would look at one another and think how to encourage and spur one another on rather than to judge. Lord, we love you. We pray that today that you'd speak to us. And God, we pray for the kind of union that you prayed for within the body of Christ. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, if you're first grade and under, you can be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us will look at this passage of Scripture. I think it's an incredible passage of Scripture about how to handle debatable issues. And at the outset, I want to say that this not everything's debatable in Scripture. In Scripture, there are essentials that are crystal, crystal clear. And some of those essentials are things like Jesus is God. Now, that's not up for debate. Scripture is very, very clear. Salvation is by grace alone. That's not up for debate. Salvation is in Christ alone. That's not up for debate. The resurrection, the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, the gospel message, the Trinity. There's all kinds of things that are essential in Scripture that aren't really up for debates among Christians. All Christians would say these are the tenets of our faith. There are, on the periphery, a whole host of things that Christians don't always agree on. Those are what we're calling the debatable or disputable matters. I'll give you some examples at the outset of this, just so we can kind of know what we're talking about. And I'll tell you my history and then bring it up to present day. When I was growing up, some of those disputable matters within the church where I grew up in East Tennessee were issues related to alcohol, whether Christians should drink or not drink. That was a disputable matter. And my area in particular, a lot of people said, no, Christians shouldn't drink. But I knew other Christians that said, look, it's about moderation. It's not about teetotaler. But I'm just saying that was something that I knew Christians on both ends of it who made arguments for both ends, and it was a disputable matter. It wasn't a matter of this person loved Jesus and this person didn't love Jesus. It was both people loved Jesus and they wanted to honor God, and they had different perspectives about it. Some of those other conversations included movies. What kind of movies could we go to? I knew Christians that said, hey, you can go to that movie. And a new Christian said, no, you can't go to that movie. That's a really bad movie, you know. And what rating do you go by? Do you go by PG or PG-13 or R? And then is there any nuance to it or qualification to it? I remember when Passion came out and it was rated R, and then all the Christians who are very anti-R said, what do we do with this? They were like, well, that one's okay. You can go to that one. And it was just one of those things where how do you decide whether a movie is a movie that you should go to? Dancing was a thing that... again, in our area, it wasn't. I'm not a dancer, and it's probably because it was not looked upon as something that a lot of people do. At our wedding, we did not have dancing. Our church said, "Hey, look, we're not saying it's sinful, but we're also not allowing you to dance here at the church." So, I heard about, and I even had an encounter with this with playing cards. Some people said playing cards is out of bounds. And some of you are like, how? How's that thing? But when I grew up, I remember I went to a school where I went to this school up in the mountains, and they did say, we don't want you guys playing cards. And I remember that was so foreign to me. I was thinking, wait a minute, like Uno? And they're like, no, Uno's okay, but like other cards. And I was like, you mean like what? But anyway, there was something that a lot of Christians said, you can't play cards, but that it was sinful. But Christians on both ends of this had different views on it. How you dress was a big thing, and what kind of things you could wear, what kind of things you couldn't wear, skirts, pants, long skirts, that kind of thing. I remember an encounter. We visited a church one time for VBS, and they were super strict, and we went, and I remember when we dropped off, they had a youth program there too. My brother was older. My brother had a mullet. This is back in the 80s, and although mullets are coming back now, so anyway. He had a mullet, and I remember when we got dropped off, our welcoming to this church was this guy told him he was a sinner and his hair was too long, and he needs to cut his hair. And I said, oh, this would be a great VBS. It sounds like a lot of fun. Let's go. But there were people who had different views on this. Some people said, oh, it's sinful to have long hair. Some people said, no, there's nothing wrong with it. And I was always confused. As a kid, I was confused why Jesus got a pass on the long hair and the beard, but he was the exception to that rule, I guess. Today, it's less about those particular issues, although there is a whole host of debatable matters among Christians now, and I want to mention some of those that you have likely encountered. Denominational differences, that's one where you find Christians who go to different churches. They'll go to, the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Pentecostal, the Methodist, the Church of God, Church of Christ, the Church of the Nazarene. I mean, there's a ton of there's all kinds of denominations. I was looking, there's over 30-some Baptist denominations, right? And we divide over these little things, but we are all under the house of Christianity if we believe those essentials of the faith. And so there's some debate between, how we do Lord's Supper or baptism or how we view Calvinism and Arminianism. There are debates among Christians about how we approach the holidays. Every year I get emails about why it's not a good idea for us to decorate for Christmas, why Halloween is of the devil, why Easter should not be celebrated with the Easter egg hunt, and so forth, so on. And that's fine with me. I'm glad to answer the emails. And it's not from you all. It's always people outside of the church that are doing their research saying, I can't believe they're doing this or whatever. But there's a debate among Christians about how do we approach holidays and those kind of things. How we dress is still an issue. Some people get super offended. Some people would be deeply offended if I didn't wear a coat. Some people are offended that I'm wearing a coat, right? I mean, this is an ongoing discussion, and Christians on both sides have their opinions on it. Parenting, how do you parent? How do you discipline your kids? Some people are pro-spanking, some people are anti-spanking. Christians on both sides of it. And a whole host of parenting things that go with it. Kids need to be in bed by 7:30. And some parents say, who cares? They just go to bed. I'm just glad they go to sleep. What kind of things they eat? Eating has become all of a sudden this major, major thing, and it was back then. We're going to read it today. It's about food. But how we eat becomes all of a sudden a very moral battleground among Christians. Some Christians say, well, you can only eat these types of food. Some Christians say, look, I'm free in Christ, and I can eat candy, or I can eat a donut, or whatever. And then some say, no, not if you're honoring Christ, you're not. And so there's this debate among Christians about where to eat and how to eat. Schooling, private, homeschool, public, Christian, politics. Listen, it goes on and on and on, right? There's all kinds of different debates. I've had people upset about being too patriotic or being not patriotic enough. People get debates over Harry Potter. Whether that's something that you can do as a Christian. Can you read Harry Potter or can you not read Harry Potter? I had a lady years ago go through, this is at a different church, she came through the line and we had styrofoam plates, and she said, she held up the plate and she said, this offends God and it offends me. And I was like, I'm sorry, we don't have anything, we don't have like real plates, I'm sorry. But people have different views on all kinds of different things like that. Candy, I saw somebody listed potluck safe dishes was something that Christians debate. Like potluck safe dishes. I don't even know exactly what that is. But anyway, they debate all these different things. All this to say, it can be difficult to get along within a family. It can be difficult to get along in a church family with all these different opinions in one church family, right? And so you need to realize that we don't come together and find unity in the peripheral debatable issues. We don't say, all right, let's all join together if we agree on the dress, or if we agree on the politics, or if we agree on musical styles, or if we agree on how we eat. We gather together in Jesus Christ and Him alone, right? So, all right, we gather in the essentials, and then there's room for the peripheries to take place. And we celebrate it. We say, that's fine, that's great. Paul's writing to a group of people in the Roman church, and he's saying the same thing. He's like, look, you're now worshiping together. How are you going to live together? How are you going to worship together without killing each other? How do you handle these disputable matters and still get along with each other? And so this is a great, great passage talking about wisdom and how we approach love with one another. I've said this before, but we play this game around the house called Big Deal, Not a Big Deal. And we always ask the kids, like, if they're upset about something, there's conflict, I'll say, is this a big deal or is this not a big deal? Paul's doing this a little bit in this passage today, saying, listen, is this an essential deal or is this a non-essential? And if it's a non-essential, the way you handle it's going to be different. Essentials, listen, you need to make a stand for and have your convictions and make a stand over it. If it's a non-essential, then you need to put it in its proper place. And Paul's going to be writing about this. Big deal, not a big deal. I've seen churches divide on the verge of dividing over what type of grape juice to use in the Lord's Supper. It's just not a big enough deal. It's not something to divide over. I had somebody suggest the other day, I actually like this, that we should use elderberry juice. Since everybody's sick right now, that in the Lord's Supper, we should just get a little bit more elderberry in there. And I was like, oh, maybe. Let's go through this today and look at what Paul writes. And as I said, this is going to be a two-part series because Romans 14, the whole chapter is about how to handle disputable matters. And so we'll do the first part today and then the next part next week. So we're going to look at this today. First of all, accept one another as God has accepted you. Second point is to seek to honor Jesus. That should say seek instead of see. Seek to honor Jesus. And the last one is leave the judgment to God. So let's look at this. Accept one another as God has accepted you. If you look at verse 1, it says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He's going to contrast here. Paul's going to contrast the weak and the strong. And if you're like, well, which one am I? Nobody likes to associate with being weak. Just hear it, though, and ask the questions how you would handle if you're the weak person, how you should respond. If you're the strong person, how you should respond. We know he's going to contrast with the strong because if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. What he means here is mature in faith or less mature in faith. And so he says, as for the one who's weak in faith or not mature in faith, he says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. In other words, you don't have to sit there and bludgeon the person over how right you are about everything. Right? There's room for people to grow in maturity. The whole spectrum of maturity should be within a church. You shouldn't say, well, we're all going to be spiritual elites. And if you're not a spiritual elite and you don't have all your doctrines, all your T's and crossed and your I's dotted perfectly, then you get out of here. Now, Paul's saying, listen, there's room for the whole spectrum here. And he says, you who are mature, bear with those who are weaker in the faith. And again, mature would be another way to hear this. Verse 2, he names a specific issue. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, again, this is not just about vegetarians being weak, but that's not what Paul's saying. This is a specific issue. We've got several vegetarians here, and they're not weak. So don't hear it that way. Some of you are like, man, this is the meat eater's verse. This is Will's, like, this is my life verse now. This is what I believe my whole life. I could eat meat. The issue in the Roman church and in several areas in Corinth where Paul's writing this is that there was that people are offering meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so as these sacrifices would take place to these false gods, these pagan deities, they didn't just throw the meat away. They would then sell the meat in the market. And the Christians were wondering how they should handle that. Should we buy this meat that was just used in a worship service for a pagan deity? You can see why that's a little sticky. That's a little tricky. Like, what do you do with that? And Paul writes about it in another place, and he says, there's nothing wrong with it. I don't have a problem with it. But he also goes on to say, he says, but if it causes my weaker brother to stumble, if my weaker brother has trouble with it, I won't ever eat meat again. So Paul's getting it in perspective here. He says there's nothing wrong with it. And in this case, he's not even trying to argue which side here. He just says one person eats it, one person doesn't. That's the debatable issue that he brings up. Verse 3, he says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Don't despise him. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So here he's just saying, listen, the eater, you're eating, don't despise. The non-eater, don't judge. Two attitudes from two different sides. There's the sneering and there's the frowning, or there's the criticizing and the condemning. And we'll look at this. First of all, the no contempt. If you are doing something that somebody else doesn't feel is right, and you don't have the same conviction about it, and you say, well, listen, I'm in Christ, and I feel like I can do this and still honor God, and then you don't look down upon somebody else who feels like they shouldn't do that thing. He says there should be no contempt, looking down on someone, sneering, no mocking smiles at somebody. And here he says, for the meat eater, don't look at your brother who's not eating meat as a place of conviction and say, oh, you know, that guy doesn't get it. And, you know, you're not looking down on that person. I remember years ago, I went through a phase where when God got a hold of me, I listened to all kinds of music. I may have shared this before as a testimony, but I used to listen to all kinds of music. I was into alternative music. I grew up in the grunge era, and I liked the grunge music and that kind of thing. When God got a hold of me, I went to this church, and the church said, you got to get rid of all your secular music. And I remember I had this great CD collection. I'd go on Tuesdays. Tuesday was the day music was released. Every Tuesday, I'd go to Cass and buy new CDs. I love music. And I remember going to hear this youth pastor. He said, you got to get rid of all your secular music. It's of the devil. And I thought, well, I want to honor God. And so I got rid of all these CDs. I was just trying to honor God. And it was probably a good thing for me at that time. Honestly, I got rid of it. There was more influence there than I thought, and it was good for me for a season to get rid of that. As I began to grow in my faith, my thoughts on that changed a little bit. I started thinking, I don't think all secular music's bad. We were singing Happy Birthday, and I was like, I don't think Happy Birthday is of the devil, right? And so I had a different view on that. But I remember my nephew also had a strong view about not listening to secular music. I remember one time he got in my car, and I knew he only listened to Christian music. And I didn't sit there and try to convince him that, hey, no, you can listen to anything, and just pump my music and blare it for him. I said, what do you want to listen to? And he said, let's listen to the Christian station. I said, great, let's listen to it. Paul's attitude towards this, he says, look, if somebody has got a different view on this and they're not comfortable with it, don't push your style or your opinion onto a weaker brother in that way. There's no need to. On the other end of it, there should be no condemnation. You shouldn't look down upon somebody. I can turn this off if I need to. It's making movement. Let me just go to that. On the other end of it, you don't want to condemn the person who is practicing something that you don't feel comfortable with. In other words, you say, well, I believe that my kids should only go to a Christian school. Well, you don't want to start looking at other people, other Christians who don't send their kids to a Christian school and judge them and say, they're not really good Christians or they wouldn't do that. And there's a whole host of those items. Here's what Paul says. He says, God has welcomed him. That's verse 3. He says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So here's the issue. If God has welcomed him, you should too. If God says, I love that guy, then who are we to say, well, he's not good enough for me? I know politically this is going to be a crazy year, but think about this. If you say, well, I'm only going to love Republicans, or I'm only going to love Democrats, you realize there's Christians on both ends of this, and some of you say, I just don't see how. Well, okay, but there are people who love Jesus on both ends of it, and what this passage is saying is, if God has welcomed him, if God has welcomed her, then you should too. In that sense, don't let that be the major dividing line, right? James Montgomery Boyce said, we put the chasm in all the wrong places. He says the chasm for God is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? And the chasm is there. Boyce says, we like to put the chasm on secondary issues, and that can happen. And so don't divide over whether your neighbor does trick-or-treating and you don't. You know, let that be a secondary issue. If God has accepted that person, then you should accept that person. Does that mean that you have to agree with everything? Of course not. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 5 says, one person esteems one day better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's actually saying the opposite of saying, just agree with whatever they're doing. He says, no. You should have your convictions, and you should be fully convinced in your mind that what you're doing is right, and honor those convictions. But he still says, make sure you get it in the right place, and how you bring unity, and how you approach unity, and how you approach love. And so he says, not everything's an essential, basically. Some churches make everything an essential, but the reality, the truth is, not everything is an essential. We don't have to make everything as the make or break issue. Later on in this passage, he'll talk about how the kingdom of God's not about food or drink. It's not about that. So don't make it about food or drink. The kingdom of, and he could have put in anything. He could have filled it in with any kind of, the kingdom of God's not about politics. The kingdom of God's not about dress. The kingdom of God's not about what days you love and what days you hate. The kingdom of God's not about what you own or how big of a house or how small of a house or any host of things. He says the kingdom of God is about Jesus and holiness and righteousness and peace and the internal things. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 7. One time people, the Pharisees addressed him and they were talking to him about what he's putting, what kind of things he was eating. And he says in Mark 7, he says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. And then it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. I'm saying, listen, it's not about that. It's not about the externals. It's about the internals. So secondly, not only should we accept the one that God has accepted in love, say, well, this person doesn't dress the way I dress. That's fine. If God's accepted him, you accept him. This person doesn't eat the way I eat. That's fine. If God's accepted him, you accept him. Secondly, seek to honor Jesus as Lord in whatever you do. And here's a little thing that you can add to your notes where it says, seek to honor Jesus as Lord. Maybe write down, not myself. Seek to honor Jesus as Lord and not myself. Because here's the temptation. What we do is we will seek to do things that we want to do. And that's not what Paul's saying either. Paul's saying, you should do whatever you do to honor Jesus. That means if you can watch a movie and it honors Jesus, watch the movie. If you can eat a donut to the glory of God, eat the donut to the glory of God, right? And you're saying, oh, you're going too far that time. Who knows? All right, so these are debatable issues. That's what we've talked about. And we said, if you can say in good faith, God, I'm going to do this thing in honor of you for the good of other people and for my own joy, then he gives you permission to do it. You're free in Christ to do that thing. Now, again, you need to use wisdom here and think about it. But if you answer this truthfully, whatever you do, do for the Lord, then we'll be okay. So, and here's the issue. Verse 5, it says, when one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. The issue there was how they approached the Sabbath and how they approached these holidays, these celebratory days, these Jewish holidays. And there was a big debate over how Christians should approach those things. That's still an issue now. Whether we approach the Sabbath in one way or the other way, or how we approach certain holidays. And he says at this, instead of getting into the big debate, he says, whatever you do, be fully convinced that what you're doing is bringing honor and glory to God. And I would just ask you that. As you approach the days and food and things like that, are you convinced that what you're doing is actually bringing glory to God? If you're not, then don't do it. If you say, I'm going to watch this movie because I'm free in Christ, but there's no way that this brings glory to God, then don't do it. If it's not bringing glory to God, then don't do it. And that's what he's saying here. All that you do should be done to honor the Lord. Verse 6 says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now listen to that. Verse 6 tells us that there are multiple paths to go down that still honor God. Now, we live in such a culture now that divides and
and makes heroes out of one side and demonizes the other side, so much so that we have a hard time thinking that there are multiple ways, multiple opinions that can both bring glory to God, that can both honor God. And here's what Paul says. He says, if you celebrate that day, honor Jesus. If you don't celebrate that day, honor Jesus. There's actually room for both. And I would say that applies to so much. Some of us divide over music. Some of us divide over dress. And God's saying, if you wear that, do it for the glory of God. If you don't wear that, do it for the glory of God. If you listen to this, if you don't listen to this, there's a whole spectrum of things that fall into that category. And so he says, whatever you do, do it for his honor. Verse 7 says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In other words, that you belong to the Lord. Circle apostrophe S. You are the Lord's. That means you are his possession. There's a great catechism question that says, what, and it's the Heidelberg Catechism, it's ancient document, catechism. The very first question says, what is our only hope in life and death? Very first question. They wanted everybody to learn this in the town of Heidelberg and around. It said, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer to that is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great answer? What's my only hope in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong completely to the Lord. And here's what Paul's saying. He says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Again, we find our unity in Jesus, not in our opinions or over the non-essentials. The last section here, not only do we accept one another as God has accepted us, and then we live in this new relationship, but we also leave judgment to God. We're going to leave the judgment up to God. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself of himself to God. And so leave judgment to God. The question is, why are you judging other people when you're not the ultimate judge? And Jesus writes about this. Remember, Jesus gives this great story about why do you see the speck in your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye? Remember that? He said, what Larry Osborne calls the log eye disease. And it's basically that you can find so much wrong with other people, but be blind to your own sins. We all do this. We all do this. We can find, it's so much easier to find what's wrong with other people, but give ourselves a pass. We do this all the time. Well, what I did was justified. What they did was wrong because they're not me, all right? And we do this all the time. That's why Jesus gave this story. He says, you see the speck in your brother's eye, but you've got this log in your eye, and you're more concerned about how to point out how what they need to do to change. We can't see, just a reminder, we can't see, we don't see what God sees. So withhold your judgment. You just don't know. You don't know all of it. And it's not your job and it's not my job. And so he says here, why do you judge? It's not your place to judge. And he's telling us to leave the judging up to God. And for us as Christians, it doesn't mean that you're not discerning. It doesn't mean, we're making judgments all the time as far as discernment goes, but it does mean that you're not sitting around watching what everybody else does and ranking how they are as a Christian based on whether it fits into your peripheral opinions. And here he says, look, we're all going to stand before God. We each will have to give an account. And this question should make you think about this, that I've got enough to worry about in my own life that I don't have to worry about everybody else or anybody else, right? I've got to give a personal account of my own life. Now, here's what the Bible says about that. If you say, well, wait a minute, I thought we were in Christ and we wouldn't have to give an account. And Jesus actually says that, he says, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've ever spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted and by your words you'll be condemned. I take that to mean that I will give an account of every single word that I've ever spoken. But I will not give an account for every word that you've spoken. I've got enough to be concerned about in my own life, all right? I don't have to worry about judging other people. I've got enough to be concerned about in my own life. I'm also going to give an account for how I've used my time, how I've used my talents, how I've used the resources God has given to me. I will not give an account for how other people have used their talents, their resources, or their time. The question is, are we more consumed with how we've been wronged or how we've wronged other people? Because I have this image in my mind that sometimes we think that we'll stand before God and it'll be like a tattletale session. Like we're going to say, God, here's all the things that happened to me. So-and-so did this to me. So-and-so did this to me. So-and-so did this. This person did this. This person's a nightmare. I can't stand this person. And it's not going to be that way. It says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. I'm not making it up. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. You're not going to give an account of your neighbor. You're not going to sit around and say, here's how I've been wronged. You're going to say, God, here's what I've done. And here's what I need to give an account of. And that's going to be enough to keep all of us busy, right? So we don't have to judge other people. I had a great conversation this week I ran into a guy named Daniel at the car place, and he told me his story of his relationship with Jesus, and I loved hearing the story. And I won't go into all the details of it, but it was a story of God's grace and redemption and just love, just an experience of God's love in the sweetest of ways. He said, though, he told me part of his story. He was in a bad place, and he said this old hymn came to his mind. And here's the hymn, and I love it. It says, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. Listen to this. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And then he died for me. Isn't that powerful? I don't have to have any other argument or any other plea. I don't have to have anybody else's justification or anybody else's opinions of how I've lived. I don't even have to ultimately need my own thoughts about myself. My plea will be in Jesus Christ. The fact that he says, I've given my life for him will be enough. I need no other argument. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I want to call attention to this verse 11, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat, but then there's also this part that says there's this bowing before God in worship. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Here's the posture. The posture is not in prideful judgment or prideful self-righteousness. It's a posture of bowing down in humble adoration, saying, God, thank you for the grace that you've shown to me. God, thank you that you could have sent me to hell and been perfectly just in doing so, but you've shown so much love and so much grace that you rescued me by sending your son Jesus in my place. And when you understand that that's been your experience, the way that you look at other people is going to change. It's just absolutely going to change. You're not going to look at people and say, they better earn it, they better earn it, they better earn it. You're going to start looking at other people and say, God, as you've shown me grace and I didn't deserve it and there's no way I could have earned it. You're going to start looking at other people and say, God, would you please show grace to them too? And help me to be an instrument of grace to them as well. And we just, listen, that starts getting things into perspective real clearly, because there's one God, and I'm not him, and you're not him, all right? And then everybody else is in the other category. It's called sinner. There's two categories, God and sinner. And we sometimes try to creep into this other side so where we can start judging the outside, but that's not the way it works. And so we humbly bow and say, Jesus, you're the Lord, you're God. time is too short to lose focus of the main thing. And that is that God would get the glory. So here's how I want to invite you to respond. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I want to invite you to surrender your life to Jesus, to ask Jesus to save you. Again, as I said, Romans 8:1 says that this question of how do you stand before a holy and righteous God? Well, the Bible's really clear. It says, for those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. So then the question is, well, then how do I get in Christ? If that means that all my sins are washed away and I don't have to give an account for every wrong deed I've done, and he's not going to judge me for all my sins, how then do I get in Christ? Well, the answer is not through jumping through some hoops or trying to do a bunch of good deeds or stay away from a bunch of bad things. The answer is to call upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's what he's saying. If you want Christ, then just call on him. Say, Jesus, save me, rescue me. I believe that you are God, and I believe that you're the Son of God, and I believe that you came to rescue and save sinners, and I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation. And so my encouragement would be today, if you're here and you've never done that, you've never prayed to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do that. Just pray right where you are. Come to the altar and pray. Say, Jesus, save me. I believe in you, and I want to give my life to you. For others, you may be here, and you know that you're a believer, but you'd also know that you've been pretty hard on other people, pretty soft on yourself, but pretty hard on other people. And you may just want to pray and say, God, give me your heart. Help me to love people, show grace to people, show your love to other people in the way that you've shown your love to me. I want to read one last section from John 17, and then we'll pray and for invitation. I want you to see, again, just to hear, just how important the unity within the body of Christ is. Jesus, John chapter 17, it's Thursday night. He's already had supper with his disciples. Judas has already left the room to go betray him. He's going to the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 17 tells us this prayer that Jesus prays. He's crucified. He's tortured that evening. He's crucified early Friday morning. So this prayer is significant in its placement of time. And I want you to hear what he's praying. I'll just read part of it. John 17, verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. He's praying for his disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Does that shock you that Jesus is praying for their unity right before he goes through the most horrific experience of his life? What's on his heart is not, God, how do I handle this? What's on his heart? He's praying for his disciples, and the thing he's praying for is for them to be one, to be united. And you say, oh, that was one time. Listen to verse 20. And it goes even broader than just his disciples. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. By the way, that's me and you. We're the ones who believe in Jesus through their word. And he says here, he goes, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them and you and me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. What an incredible reality that Jesus is praying that the body of Christ would be united, and they'd be united in him. Not united in every single opinion, but also not divided because of every other opinion. And so we want to be people of God to say, Jesus, our eyes are on you and we're fixed on you and we're going to have union in you. You are what brings us together. I'm going to pray for us as the Holy Spirit leads you respond. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. And Lord, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your grace. God, thank you that you've shown love to us when we didn't deserve it. God, that you've accepted us and welcomed us, not because we're righteous or good or that we've made good choices or any of that, but God, that you have shown your love to us when we were at our very worst. Lord, in that same way, we pray that we would be people who show love and kindness and discernment with others that are around us, God. That we'd be not only recipients of your grace, but also people who give grace to others. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us and reveal yourself to us. Lord, we also pray that you would bring, continue to bring a sweet unity to our church family. Lord, we pray this for your glory and response to Jesus' prayer the night before he died. God, we pray that you would bring a unity to our church family that would bring you glory and bring good to our community. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.